descending as a tongue or flame of fire. And of course, that's a representation of the Holy Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2, which we just read about in our reading, our scripture reading, and reminder that the Holy Spirit descended upon that early church, those 120 in the upper room. He appeared as cloven tongues of fire over their head, and they began to speak. Because wherever the Spirit is present, His people speak. They share the word. They praise the Lord. They tell others about Jesus. If my memory serves properly, when John Calvin ascended to his pulpit, and I mean ascended to his pulpit because it stood about 20 feet above the congregation. Deacons, we might think about that. I don't know. It just seems like an interesting place to be perched at. But at any rate, a number of the New England pulpits are that high too. I've preached in a few of those, and it's a little bit different, but it allows you to look almost the people in the balcony in the eye, as well as looking at those who are on the main floor. But with every one of those steps, and I think there were 20 plus steps up to that pulpit, he would say to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. I hope we believe in the Holy Spirit like that. Because he knew he couldn't preach a word. It wouldn't do a thing if the Holy Spirit did not anoint him, gave him unction, and opened up hearts to receive the word as it was declared. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Amen. And I trust you do as well. A little background. In the Old Testament, Pentecost was one of the Jewish feast days. It was the Feast of Harvest, sometimes called the Feast of Weeks. It was the beginning of the early weeks of the harvest. However, in the New Testament, when the church was born on this day, Pentecost marks the giving of the Holy Spirit, the birthday of the church, filling it with power and adding 3,000 souls to the number of the 120 in that upper room. In the Old Testament, God poured out rain that there might be a harvest of wheat. In the New Testament, he poured out the Holy Spirit, rained down the Holy Spirit, that there might be a harvest of souls. Amen? What a wonderful truth that is. And how we need to always remember it. So today, Pentecost Sunday, is the actual birthday of the church. Easter, or Resurrection Sunday, with all its hope and joy and glory, has come and gone, past now 50 days. Pentecost means 50, by the way. 50 days have gone by, and yet the disciples of Jesus are still in a state of waiting on tiptoes of great expectation, because the Savior in Acts 1 commanded them to wait for what the Father had promised, to stay in Jerusalem, to not leave that place. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And of course, as Graham read earlier, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. He was worth waiting for. Everything depended upon it. And then at last came Pentecost. And there was this tremendous outpouring, this sending down, this outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon those 120 souls in that upper room. The church was born in its spiritual reality, its genuineness, its authenticity was promised and it was guaranteed. How? Because, as we're told in 1 Corinthians 6:19, the Holy Spirit is God's gift to us. It was the giving of the Spirit, and through him, the baptism of the Spirit, there came alive a whole new reality in the world, a reality that Satan, try as he may, cannot kill or destroy, either from persecution without or corruption from within. It is a reality that God promises will be victorious on the earth. I will build my church, Jesus said in Matthew 16, the gates of hell, and they'll not prevail against it. So, here we are, 2,000 years later, gathering in Grand Rapids, Michigan, alive and remaining as the church. Why? Because the Holy Spirit still is God's gift to his people. He is the divine endowment given to the church and to every Christian, and it is he who makes the church possible. Jesus Christ reminds us, if you have not the Spirit, the Bible reminds us, I think it's Romans 8, if you have not the Spirit, you are none of His. If we don't have the Holy Spirit, we're not even Christians. So we need the Spirit for the church to be the church. And praise God for the priceless gift of the Holy Spirit, this gift of God Himself among us and within each of us, endowing us with supernatural capacities, spiritual gifts, delivering us from our narrow limitations, and liberating us to full and faithful service. All that because of the Holy Spirit poured out on the day of Pentecost. And with that as our background, let's read Acts 2, 41 through 47. Because Pentecost isn't over with yet. There's some serious preaching going on. Verse 41 tells us, and this is after the Spirit has been poured out, the disciples are speaking in other languages. Peter stands up. People are asking, what is the meaning of this? And Peter stands up. He preaches his great sermon on the day of Pentecost, which leads up to verse 41. And then we're told, so then, those who had received His word, Peter's preaching, were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house. They were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, as we've mentioned already, through the second chapter of the book of Acts, we've seen the church was born of the Holy Spirit in a prayer meeting on the day of Pentecost. On that particular day, that upper room became a delivery room. The church was birthed into the world through the baptism of the Spirit. He came upon them like a mighty rushing wind. Cloven tongues of fire hung over them as they spoke the gospel. Acts chapter 2 not only tells us about the beginning of the church, it also gives us a lot about its blueprint as well. It tells us what the church is all about. It teaches us very clearly what the church and church planting should be. I mean, if you want the right church, you've got to start with the right stuff, right? Correct? I mean, that just makes sense. We can't afford to be vague or muddled on this issue because there's so much bad theology, so much poor thinking today on the issue of the church, and it's all around us, and it keeps trying to creep into our congregation like it does every other Bible-believing congregation. There are those who believe on the one end of the scale that those, and they teach that there should be no real organization. They want a churchless Christianity, that the church is no longer necessary. It's passé. It's for another age. Forget about organized congregations, services, and programs. Just forget all about it. No structures. Just be spontaneous, they say, as the Spirit leads. And we certainly want to follow the Spirit. But the Spirit gave us the Word of God, and the Word of God teaches organization and structure for the church. I get so frustrated with people who tell me, I don't believe in organized religion. Oh, isn't that spiritual? What do you believe in? Disorganized religion? Is that your hope? Because where is the glory of God in that? So we have this group. We have, and they're out there, and they're growing in numbers, and they're out there, and we need to be ready to answer their objections. On the other end of the scale, there are those with so many liturgies and rituals and rites and ceremonies that even if the Holy Spirit wanted to do something in those congregations, He couldn't because He wasn't figured in the bulletin. He's not on the church calendar. There's no place for Him in the program. They are structured to the point of absolute strangulation. They're organized to the gills, but where is the glory of God in that if it doesn't give Christ the first place and it lacks a sensitivity to the Holy Spirit? And if you think there's disagreement as to the form of the church, you haven't seen anything. Do you see the disagreements that come up about the function of the church? The visible church today has become everything from a social agency to an entertainment center. We have become socially active, politically aware, theatrically amusing. How sad that the less true spirituality a church has, the more bazaars and entertainment it takes to keep it going. But friends, you can't begin or build a church with stumbling blocks, wrong building materials. So we want to look at Acts chapter 2 in order to acquire a larger, more detailed picture of those essential elements that make for a successful ministry and a scriptural church, especially as we pray for church planting. Here in verse 41, we're going to spend most of our time. I wanted to give you the context, and so we read more than that. But here in verse 41, the author of the book of Acts, Dr. Luke, gives us a list of three basic steps, three essential components necessary for the planting and the nurture of any local visible New Testament church. Every church must begin and thereafter build with these basic ingredients in mind if they're going to be and remain a New Testament assembly. So let's study them together quickly and very quickly, and we're going to have to move along here and see what God has to say about starting and sustaining a ministry that is well within His will. The first essential that's necessary for the formation of and the foundation of a local church is that there must be a welcoming of the word. Look again at verse 41. So then those who had received his word, the word of Peter preaching. Now, of course, there was individual personal testimony going on as well. We know this too from other portions of Scripture. But this, so for there to be a welcoming of the word, there's two things necessary. This requires our personal witness as well as our public proclamation of the word. In our personal witness, we share the gospel-giving testimony in our own lives to its saving power. Every true believer has something vital and precious to say to the world, something that men and women all over this planet need to hear and to know, and that is the good news about Jesus Christ. Like a healing vaccine in the middle of a devastating plague, that medication has to get delivered to the people for it to be effective. And in the same way, the healing balm of Gilead, the gospel of Jesus Christ, has to get to, be delivered to the world in order for it to be effective as the power of God unto salvation. For how should they hear, Paul asks in Romans 10, without a preacher, for faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. This is so very important. But not only do we need personal witnessing, we also need public proclamation. And that's really what's going on in our chapter here. Before this first local church could ever be formed, there had to be a glad response to the delivery or the preaching or the sharing of God's word. In this case, it's the public preaching of the Apostle Peter. What precedes, in verse 41 here is Peter's great sermon on the day of Pentecost. And that's the context into which this verse firmly fits. And by the way, Peter's sermon here is of unique importance because in a very real sense, it's the first Christian sermon ever preached because it focuses on the death, burial, resurrection, and coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So besides prayer, one of the first things the church did was to preach. And that's significant because today preaching has and teaching of various sorts has taken a back seat to musical productions and films and plays and sensitivity groups. We're living in an age where entertainment is paramount and preaching again is passé, where it's more important to amuse your people than to sit under the word of God. And of course, people with itching ears heap up teachers who scratch them where they itch. Don't give me anything difficult. Don't make me think. Don't convict me of my sin. Sure, don't tell me I'm going to hell without Christ. Just make me feel good. And how many churches today are following that sad pattern? And friends, that's a gross negligence of God's purpose for the church. It is a terrible injury to His truth in Christ. Ephesians 4:11 says that He gave some as pastor teachers, not pastor entertainers. And why? Why pastor shepherding teachers? Because they aren't supposed to amuse people. They're there to declare the doctrines of the cross. So, among other things, we learn here in Acts chapter 2 that when the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit, when they were empowered to preach and to teach in other tongues and languages because of all the different people who were gathered there in Jerusalem at that time. When the scene, so to speak, was set, and people were asking and wondering, what in the world is going on with these people? Then Peter stood up in the midst of them and preached the crucified, resurrected, and exalted Christ. And preaching has been at the heart and soul of the church ever since. That's why Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word, not just about it, preach it. Preaching is preeminent, not because the pastor's anything, but because everything we do centers around the Word of God. The fellowship, the worship, the knowledge that we have all centers upon the Word of God. And I want you to note carefully, maybe you could read Acts chapter 2 and the content of Peter's preaching, but it was focused like a laser upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This passage in Acts 2 is probably just an outline, but it focuses wonderfully upon Jesus Christ. Martin Lloyd-Jones, a great British minister, once said, I would say it, and without fear of hesitation or contradiction, that the most urgent necessity in the Christian church is true preaching, and if it's the greatest and most urgent need in the churches, it obviously is the greatest need in the world as well. Peter preached Christ in fulfillment of God's plans and promises in Old Testament prophecy. He preached the atoning work of the cross and the substitutionary value of Christ's death. He preached Christ was raised from the dead. He is enthroned on high. He's coming again. He preached Christ exalted and as the giver of the Holy Spirit. So friends, he didn't just preach. He preached Christ and Christ again and Christ again. And in so doing, he preached the word. For as Jesus tells us all in John chapter 6, the scriptures bear witness of me. And if we really preach the scriptures, we're going to be looking at Jesus. From the very beginning, from the start of the church, preaching is vital to the life of the congregation and the church is vital. And Christ, who is our Christianity, Christ is vital to the content of our preaching. In fact, friends, I would go so far as to say that we haven't preached until, like Peter, we've exalted and expounded the Lord Jesus Christ. I've told you before the little ditty about the failure of a church and how it slips into liberalism and unbelief and doubt because they start out with the banner, "We preach Christ crucified." A few years later, they change the banner to "We preach Christ." And then a few years later, they change the banner again and it just says, "We preach." And that's what's going on in the world today. They just preach. They preach anything and everything, and mostly it's social agendas and what's on the newspapers or the headlines or the TV news or over the internet. That becomes the topic that they spend their time on. And not that we can't touch on those things from time to time. I surely have done so myself, but I've always tried to bring it under the searching light of the Word of God, and that's where we need to be. That's why expository preaching or preaching through large sections of the Scripture or whole books of the Bible is so very important because it keeps us on message. It prevents message drift so that we don't go into some strange area and the pastor doesn't get to ride his hobby horse all the time. Do you know something? When we center our teaching and preaching on Christ, something miraculous and wonderful actually happens. It reaches hearts. It touches lives. Men and women are genuinely changed. It leaves them convinced of the truth and convicted for not believing it and obeying it. Look at verses 36 and 37. Peter here in his sermon says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, that is Christ, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" That's an amazing statement. You know what's happening here is that they're giving their own invitation. Peter didn't have to give an invitation. They gave it themselves because they were that convinced and convicted at Peter's preaching, this preaching that focused so much upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter answers. Look at verse 38. Peter said to them, "Repent, each one of you, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, that would be us, the Gentiles, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. This whole passage then ends with an invitation and on a note of conviction. Sometimes people will ask me, Pastor Wells, you know, you're preaching to the church. Why do you give an invitation? Well, because even in the church there are unbelievers. You know that, don't you? Satan's had 2,000 years to sow tares among the wheat. There is going to come a day when the goats will be separated from the sheep. That means they're not separated now, which means all of us need to make our calling and election sure. I don't believe for a moment that every one of you is a born-again Christian. Now, maybe I just offended half the church. I don't know. But I would rather offend you than see you go to hell from the front pew, of Highland Hills Baptist Church. I love you. That's why I'm telling you this. Not because I'm holier than thou, but because we all need to constantly check the foundations of our faith and be sure that we are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It only stands to reason, of course, when you preach for a verdict that you should give people the opportunity to do what they're being asked to do, and that is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Press the point to a conclusion. That's what our Savior did, not in each and every instance, but in most of his expositions or his sermons, he called people to a verdict, and we don't want to do anything less. After all, the only way a sermon can hit home and reach a heart is to aim for conviction. Because, friends, without conviction, there's no future or true conversion. To preach heaven without warning about hell is to betray Jesus with a kiss. And we don't want to be guilty of that. The problem with evangelism is we're too busy telling people they can have their best life now while we are neglecting to warn them about a future that could mean utter separation from God in a place of eternal burnings. You know, the Holy Spirit has been sent, Jesus tells us in the Upper Room Discourse, to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. And those are the areas where we want to be working, in the area of naming sin for what it is, calling righteousness, men to righteousness as they separate from that sin, and reminding them that if they don't choose righteousness, then there's judgment coming. That's what the Holy Spirit does in the world. That's what he's supposed to be doing through you and through me, and that's why we preach the whole gospel and not just a little bitty slice of it. We need to give the whole word of God out. You ever been to a circus where they have, I don't know why they always use a woman for the target in these things, but they have this woman who's up against a board, a background, and there's guys throwing knives at her. And his point is to miss, right? A lot of preachers preach that way. They don't want to aim at anything. They want to throw, but they aim to miss. But that's not what Jesus did. He aimed at the heart, and he went straight for the soul. And when we preach and teach, and when you share the gospel, aim at the heart. Don't aim to miss. Aim to hit. I mean, where are you going to scare them off to? Hell number two? Hell number three? They're already going to eternal perdition apart from faith in Jesus Christ. Get busy, Highland Hills. We need to be sustaining this church and helping others to plant through our prayers and efforts in their areas as well. And when we do that, when we depend on the Holy Spirit and we give the whole counsel of God and we preach the gospel and we center on Christ, and we tell them to do something with this information, what do we see here? 3,000 of them did. 3,000 of them. They, what does it say? Glad to receive the word. In the Greek, this expression is intense in its force. It speaks of an active reception, a powerful, poignant, passionate reception of the word, of the gospel. It means a joyous welcome. To put it simply, these people were welcoming the word of God into their lives. They received it with open hearts and open arms. In fact, this word is used in other Greek literature of receiving a long-waited-for guest, someone you really just wanted to have in your home and spend some time with and show your hospitality to. Did you ever have someone like that? A couple of times we had the privilege of entertaining and having a couple of my former professors at Dallas Seminary come to my church, and he spoke, and then he would come to our home, and we'd try to have some folks over, and we'd all sit around, just pick his brain, and I just loved that. I love to see our people doing that. I love to do it. Karen did as well, and it was always a wonderful privilege to have these folks in our homes. When Abraham found the angels in, I think it's Genesis 18, who came to destroy Sodom, but first he says, listen, if I have found favor in your eyes, don't just pass by, stay here a while, let me feed you, rest here, do me the honor of staying in my company. There was a joyful reception. That's what's in view here as well. It's that kind of intensity that Luke is expressing here. He is telling us that these people gladly put out the welcome mat for the word of God, however painful and convicting it might have been. Every word that Peter preached was an honored guest to them. Remember in Acts 16 when Paul was preaching at Philippi, what did God do there? He opened Lydia's heart and she attended to the things that Paul was preaching, to the gospel. God opened her heart, she responded, there was a joyous welcome, and she was saved. And she was baptized and thus began the church at Philippi. That pattern is always at play. And I think what this passage is teaching us is that one of the essential ingredients in the steps necessary for a good church plant is that there has to be a welcoming of the word, because that reveals that God is opening hearts. And when God opens hearts, people welcome the word, and they won't settle for anything less. By the way, where the Bible is not loved, the church cannot live. And that is why in our communities and across the land and around this world, so many churches are empty, hollow shells with steeples and crosses and religious activities. But all they are is a hollow facsimile of the real thing. There is no welcoming of the word. There is no faith. There is no opening of their hearts by the living God. And not to be unkind, but if you're here in that kind of a church and you love the word of God and you're attending a church that doesn't, get out of that church. You don't have to come to this one, but find a church that preaches and teaches the word of God. That's where you belong, to be under the teaching of the word. The true measure of a church is its teaching, preaching, commitment, its follow-through commitment to the word of God. Jesus said to Peter, do you love me? Feed my sheep, teach my people. And that's true up to this day. In fact, if you look down at verse 42 in our passage, that early church, those 3,000 people, continued daily to devote themselves to the apostles' doctrine or to their teaching. That's our New Testaments today. And that's where we need to be as well. So while we welcome all visitors here, I'll just give you a heads up. If you don't love the Word of God, you're probably not going to be happy here. But if you do love it, or you want to know more about it, we want to help you to grow in that knowledge in every way we can. This pulpit stands in the middle of this sanctuary because the Word of God is central to our worship. It is central to our fellowship. We give it the first and the foremost place precisely because it is so essential, the Word of God, to our corporate worship, to our personal well-being, and to our spiritual warfare. God has exalted, the psalmist tells us, His Word above the heavens, and it should have the same place in your life and my life as well. Well, let me quickly finish up here. Not only should there be a welcoming of the word, there needs to be a witnessing to the faith. Verse 41, not only did they welcome the word, what did they do after they did believed? They were what? Baptized. Baptism is the public confession of our faith of the Lord Jesus Christ. Baptism doesn't save you, but it does announce to the world that you are saved because you are trusting in Jesus and you are so identified with him that when he was crucified, you were crucified. When he died, you died. When he was buried, you were buried. And when he rose from the dead, you rose up with him. And thus we lift you out of a watery grave and you can proclaim, I am in Jesus Christ because everything he did, I have done with him. I am in Christ. That's our public testimony, and every believer ought to do it. You do not get baptized at your convenience, my friends. but at the Lord's command. And he commands every believer to be baptized. There is no such thing in the New Testament as an unbaptized Christian. They all got baptized, with the one exception. Who would that be? The thief on the cross. And if you're nailed to a cross somewhere, you might be excused from getting baptized today or tomorrow or the next time we have a Baptist service. But unless you are crucified somewhere and unable to come here, you need to get baptized. And we praise the Lord for all those who do. Which brings us to our closing point. And that is simply that not only must there be a welcoming of the word and a witnessing to the faith, there has to be, lastly, the adding of the Lord. Again, look at verse 41. And there were added about 3,000 souls. When we hear a phrase like that, added about 3,000 souls, we should ask a question. Who did the adding? And the answer to that is verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I want this church to grow. I want these pews filled. I want 2 morning services, don't you? I would like 2 evening services if we had so many people that we couldn't hold them in just one. But for all that, I want this church to grow through one means, and that is the adding of the Lord. Only that kind of addition and multiplication is going to matter. Only that is what builds the church. Everything else, just gathering a crowd. That's easy to do. We can gather a crowd. All we need is a dog and pony show, and people will come and see it. But if we preach the word, if we stand for the truth, if we are sanctified in our living, if we share the gospel regularly, and our homes reflect it, as well as our lives and our businesses and whatever we do, then people will sit up and take notice and ask us for the hope that lies within us. And there's our open door to share Jesus Christ. And when we share Jesus Christ, people will be saved. Not everyone, but many, many more than we could ever hope or imagine. And that's how church growth should take place, through the adding of the Lord, doing it his way. Because you know something? There are others who want to add to the church. Men want to add to the church. Satan wants to add to the church. But they want to add non-believers to water down our testimony, to corrupt our doctrine, so that we'll be more like the world instead of like Jesus Christ, and that must never happen. We read in 1 John 2 that talking to faithful believers about those who abandoned the church, John says, they went out from us because they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out because they were not of us. And we see this all the time. 2 John chapter verse 9 says that the one who abides in Christ, he is the one who has the Father and the Son. You'll notice that these 3,000 did what? They continued in the word. They continued with prayer. They continued with meeting with one another and feeling a sense of awe and sharing their wherewithal with those who had need. They continued in the prayers of the church. They just continued. And that is necessary. If we just start a church and don't sustain a church by continuing, then what's the point? We're just going to be starting churches all over, and they're going to disappear behind us as we go on to the next opportunity. The point is we want to build and plant sustained and sustainable congregations. And that, too, makes us depend upon the Holy Spirit. Well, there's so much more that we could say here, but I will close with this. Make sure that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make very sure, test yourself, that you are a true Christian, and then let's all get busy as Christians to build the work of Jesus Christ by establishing churches and sending others who do. Till the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord, let us occupy till he comes. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for this time. Lord, as we observe the Lord's table, help us to do that, and may Christ have the preeminence in all that we say and do. We'll give you praise for this. And Father, should there be any here without Christ as their Savior, draw them to yourself, we pray, in redeeming love. Amen.